All right, everybody. I got 9:31. We're going to jump in so that we don't run out of time later. So the last 2 weeks, you were supposed to be reading Athanasius. I know it was a longer reading than what we've had, but anyone have any thoughts or any outstanding questions from the reading? All right.
It was hard reading.
It was hard reading, yes. What was hard about it?
Seems like there were multiple thoughts in the sentence, and it was hard to keep track of where the thought was going.
Yeah.
Going out, so.
Yeah, that's fair.
Push through. I have to admit, I skipped over sections.
Yep. It's fair. Yep.
Just imagine this anxious trying to
find. It's good. Well, yes. Yes, I have that copy as well with Lewis's introduction and Lewis's. He has a great way of kind of giving a foundation to say this is what it's about and kind of frames it a little bit that you can jump into it a little bit better. Good. All right. So this morning, I realized this week that in looking through our outlines and how I had marked out some things for and planned out some things for us to go through over these 10 weeks. This morning, I had planned on us covering three very influential men in church history all around the same time. And in planning this lesson and writing it out, realized that we really only had time to do one. So we're just going to do one. But the one that we're doing is an important one. St. Augustine. Not St. Augustine. St. Augustine is in Florida. St. Augustine is the church history figure. St. Augustine was and is still to this day probably the most influential theological mind since Paul. I've thrown around phrases like that before. I called Constantine the most significant conversion since Paul, but Augustine, from a theological standpoint, Augustine has impacted the church long past his death. I mean, even today, his teaching, his theology is engaged with and discussed and a part of the church. And some of the things that he wrote about and some of the things he talked about and believed have influenced and impacted churches thousands of years after him. And so this morning, I want to give you a brief overview of his life and sort of how he came to faith and what his life looked like. And then give some of the things that spend some time focusing on some of the issues, two of the big issues that Augustine addressed, and how those issues have sort of trickled down through the years. So Augustine was born to his father's name was Patricius, who was a pagan, and his mother was Monica, who was a Christian. They lived in northwest Africa, what is today Algeria. Augustine had a fairly solid upbringing, with his mother being a Christian. Augustine was raised as a catechumen. He was brought up in the church and taught with the hopes that one day he would be baptized, that he would become a believer. But prior to his baptism, Augustine walks away and says, nope, this whole Christian thing, not for me. Monica, by way of example, just as a brief aside to her, Monica serves as this really beautiful example and power of what mothers can be, of what Christian mothers can be, and the impact that they can have in the lives of their children. Monica loved her son very, very much. As she saw her son make some very foolish decisions and some very bad choices, but still she loved him and continued to plead with him, continued to pray for him through many, many tears, praying for his conversion and that he would come to Christ. She sought help from pastors, and we'll talk about that in a second. But to you mothers out there, like, Monica is this great example to follow in what it means to be a Christian mom and how to love and pray for and raise your children in the Lord, while at the same time knowing that you cannot force your children to become Christians. And so the only thing that you can do is to pray for them and to encourage them and to plead with them to come to Christ. So Augustine received, as a child, as a young adult, received a great education. He was headed down a career path to be a lawyer or a civil servant. But when his father dies unexpectedly, he says that in order to support his family, to financially support his mother, he leaves the career of being a lawyer, leaves the career of politician, and decides instead to pursue the much more profitable journey of becoming a teacher. That may sound ludicrous to us. Who would think that being a teacher, it makes more money than being a lawyer? But at this time in history, it was absolutely true. Lawyers and civil servants made next to nothing, whereas teachers made everything. They were the ones that were the highly prized position of society. Teachers were needed. During this time, Augustine also starts to live with a woman who he's not married to. They have a son, Deodatus, and Augustine they live, I think, together for about 15, 20 years. All the while, this was a big burden for Monica, his mother, because she's pleading with her son not only to come to Christ and to repent of sin, but just marry the woman. Just stop just living with her. And I think Augustine and others writing about this woman even called her his concubine, because she wasn't his wife, but she was practically so. So his early life is sort of marked by this question. What's true? How do we know what's true? What should we believe? How do we engage with faith? How do we engage with reality? And so his path to Christ really starts beginning in the year 373. In that year, he moves to Carthage, the northwest city, northwest African city, and becomes there a professor of rhetoric. What's rhetoric? Talking, yes. Rhetoric is the art of making an argument and being convincing, being able to convince people that what you say is true. And so Augustine becomes a professor of rhetoric. He embraces this idea. He's a very rational man. He loves things that make sense. And it's here in Carthage and in his position as a professor of rhetoric that he develops a love of philosophy and a love of reason. He loves things that make sense. And because of this love of things that make sense, when Augustine reads the Old Testament, he finds there a book that is cruel, violent, and unworthy of being loved by a philosopher who was guided by reason. Augustine looked at the Old Testament and says, this doesn't make sense. And so he rejected it and said, I can't believe that this is true. I can't believe in a God who's like this, because none of this makes sense. And so in this process, he joins a group called the Manichees. Not manatees, not those lovable animals, but the Manichees. And so the Manichees were an ancient Persian cult that was actually embraced and kind of revived in the Roman Empire. The Manichees, it was a dualistic religion, which means that basically dualism says that there's two forces at work, good and evil. And these two forces are constantly battling it out. And so the Manichees had sort of a pseudo-biblical understanding of God and Satan. They believed that God and Satan were more equal in power than we do today, and they believed that these two forces were constantly at work, fighting for one another, fighting for control, fighting for power and dominion over the world. Manichees also rejected the Old Testament, which is what drew Augustine in. The Manichees proved all doctrines by reason and reason alone. Basically, the mantra of the Manichees was, if it doesn't make sense to me, then it can't be true. What's the problem with this?
Who then is the ultimate authority if you disagree with somebody else in your same, like, there's no sense of, like, absolutism.
Right. So we have in the Manichees an example of what we call today postmodernism, but 1,500, 1,800 years earlier. And so we have this group of people that Augustine has now embraced and become a part of that hold to the fact that it has to make sense to me in order for something to be true. I have to be able to understand it. And in addition to what Jessica said, a big problem with this, a theological problem with this, is in this framework, I am the author and determiner of what is true, which makes me God. I decide what's right. I decide what's true, and if I can't make sense of it, it must not be. During this period of Augustine's life, Monica is consistently praying, consistently pleading. She actually follows Augustine and his concubine and son to Carthage and just continues to say, I'm not going to leave you because I need you to come to Christ. I need you to understand. And so in this constant prayer, constant weeping, she seeks out the help of a Catholic bishop in Carthage. This bishop, I don't remember reading his name, but this bishop himself came from the Manichees. He converted to Christianity out of the same group that Augustine is now lost in. And so she comes to him and says, I need you to teach me how to refute these beliefs. I need you to teach me how to engage my son with these conversations and make him see that he is wrong. And the bishop lovingly and graciously and tenderly says, there's nothing you can say that's going to convince him that he's wrong. The only thing that's going to rescue her son, he says, is prayer, not argument. And so Monica says, I've been doing this. I've been praying. Nothing seems to be working. And so she falls down on her knees at the feet of this bishop, weeping and pleading, saying, please help me do something. To which the bishop famously responds to Monica, go, for it cannot be that the son of such tears shall perish. What a loving, kind thing to say. Like, this is a pastor telling this hurting, desperate woman that God's not going to abandon you. God hears your prayers for your son. In 384, Augustine picks up and leaves Carthage and moves to Milan. And here in Milan, it's a politically important city. Here Augustine moves to Milan with the thought that he's going to continue to build up his teaching career with the hopes of then transitioning into political life and raising up and becoming a politician. While he's here, he becomes good friends with the Bishop of Milan, a guy by the name of Ambrose. Ambrose, I'll just lay cards on the table. Ambrose did a lot of good things. The most important thing that came as a result of Ambrose's ministry, in my opinion, is the conversion and salvation of Augustine. God used Ambrose to bring Augustine to faith and then used Augustine to impact so many more. But there's a lot of things that I disagree with Ambrose. Ambrose was of a mind, and the church kind of divided between these two schools of thought when it came to preaching God's word. You had the Alexandrian school of thought, which said that scripture is allegory. And so what we should do is we should take passages of scripture, especially those passages that are hard to understand and hard to apply, and allegorize them. And so we shouldn't, so when we see rocks and we see graves and we see sticks and we see wood, we should take these pictures that are given to us in the Old Testament and make them about something spiritual. And so it's a laughable to me. It's a laughable way to view scripture because you miss the point and you over allegorize and you over spiritualize things that never intended to be spiritual. I think, for example, the passage in Genesis 19 where Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac. I think there is certainly a type of allegory in this passage. You remember the story where Abraham takes Isaac and he puts him up and he takes him up the hill. And before they walk up the hill where the sacrifice is going to place, Abraham takes the wood for the sacrifice and puts it on Isaac's back. And then Isaac carries the wood up the hill for the sacrifice. Who does this remind you of?
Christ.
Absolutely, we should look at this and think, Christ. But that's not it. Like that, there's so much more about this entire story that points us to Christ. The fact that Isaac is destined to be killed until God provides the ram and substitutes the ram for Isaac. Like there's so much about this story that points us to Jesus. But a guy of Ambrose's thought would look at every single instant in that story. Every tiny detail. Every horse and every rock and everything that's mentioned and say all of these things are about spiritual realities. I think it stretches it. And so Ambrose was a very allegorical preacher. He was also, and this is what drew Augustine to him, he was very philosophical in his preaching and in his mindset. Ambrose tied together Platonism, Neoplatonism, with Christianity. And Augustine said, that sounds interesting. And so Augustine begins attending Ambrose's church and listening to him preach. And during and through this preaching, Augustine becomes convicted, begins to be convicted of his own sins, specifically his sexual sins. And he's drawn slowly towards what the life of a monk would look like in his life. And so he wrestles with Christianity for over a year and then finally converts. Your homework this week, and actually for the next 2 weeks, will be to read part of Augustine's autobiography. I'll give that to you in a minute, or it's there on the back of your page, but I want you to read the section where Augustine talks about his own conversion and how what he looks back and views that book on. Now, that book is very important for a lot of reasons. Primarily, not just theologically, but primarily from a literary standpoint, Augustine's Confessions is the first autobiography ever written in history. It's the first time anyone sat down and said, let me tell you about my life. Let me just write down what happened. But his autobiography is filled with all the ways that he's looking back and seeing how, even though he was blind to it, even though he was dead in sin, God was graciously working through his life, through all these events, and he's able to look back through it. It's a fantastic book. I encourage you, if you have the time, if you like to read it, read the whole thing. But your homework will just be read a part of it. So Augustine is baptized on Easter in the year 387, along with his son, Deodatus. They were baptized together on the same day, and they move to another part in Africa, a more remote part of Africa, and there Augustine founds a small monastery. And him and Deodatus had sold all of their possessions. Again, they had made a lot of money being a teacher. He had made a really wealthy lifestyle for him. Augustine sells it all, and then creates and founds this monastery, and they begin life as monks.
What did they do with the
consulate? She disappears. We don't really know what happened to her, as far as I can tell. She's just gone. Tragically, during this period of Augustine's life, both his mother Monica and his son Deodatus die within weeks of each other. And so Augustine is left really on his own from this point forward, which then moves us into his ministry life. As a monk, his plan is always to stay in the monastery, to stay removed from the public eye. But there in the monastery, he begins writing prolifically about theology and about issues that are plaguing the church. And he begins writing about all kinds of different things. And his writings begin to spread far beyond the reaches of his monastery. And so as he becomes increasingly more well known, especially his writing, a lot of his writings during this time are specifically against the Manichees, against the people that he converted out of. And so while he's there in Africa, while he's visiting a church in the town, in the African town of Hippo, not the animal, while he's there in Hippo, the elderly bishop is a guy named Valerius. And he's there. Valerius is a Greek who speaks almost exclusively Greek, and yet he is ministering in a city that speaks almost exclusively Latin. And so Valerius has been praying for years that God would send him an assistant, someone who is fluent in Latin that can help him translate, that can help him in his ministry. And so as Valerius stands up in the pulpit on this particular Sunday, he sees Augustine sitting in the back corner, and he decides to change his sermon on the spot and begin to preach about the importance of having an assistant and how much he needs an assistant. And he needs someone who knows Latin really, really well. And you can almost see Valerius just staring at the back corner the entire time. In the middle of his sermon, he's still preaching. In the middle of this sermon, the congregation kind of catch on to what Valerius is doing. And they all turn and see Augustine sitting in the back corner. The congregation stands up. Valerius is still preaching. Stands up, surrounds Augustine, and says, "Excuse me, preacher, we have found the man you've been looking for. He's right here." And so Augustine, in tears, believing that the will of the people is the revelation of God for his life, agrees and says, I will be your assistant. So he leaves the monastery and becomes the assistant to Valerius. He will spend the next 40 years of his life in Hippo, serving in this church. 5 years after this preaching event, Valerius dies and Augustine becomes the bishop. While Augustine is here in Hippo, his influence only continues to grow. And it's here that we should stop and sort of engage with some of his theological questions and some of his issues and what led to them, because there's two primary questions that all of Augustine's writings seek to answer. The two questions are, who is the church? And what is free will? Pretty important questions. We'll start with the first one. Who is the church? So, this question, as we've already seen in church history, a lot of these questions don't just arrive spontaneously. They're often, the writings and the issues that the church history gives us come as a result of someone else saying something different. And so when someone rises up in the church and begins speaking or teaching something that is against Scripture, we have men like Augustine who stand up and say, absolutely not, and begin writing. So this question arises from a group called the Donatists. Donatus, the person, was about 50 years prior to Augustine. And Donatus is the bishop of Carthage. How he arrived at that position is questionable. That many have said that he became the bishop through unbiblical means and sort of just the church just appointed him without ordaining him or doing anything by the book. And so it's during a time of persecution that Donatus, as he's the bishop of Carthage, the government, Roman Empire, orders that all bishops of all churches across the empire need to burn Scripture. Take the Bible, burn it, or be killed. Many refuse and are killed. But some cave and burn the Scriptures to save their skin. In this context, Donatus says that any bishop who burns Scripture deserves to be removed from their position of authority. They should not be leading the church anymore. And he actually calls them, he goes so far to write about them and calls them traitors to the faith. You've betrayed the faith. So Donatus believes that the church is the visible society of the elect. And so what that means is Donatus believes that everyone who is in the church, every church member, is elect and saved by God. And because of this, sin within the church, Donatus believes, especially sin among the leaders of the church, needs to be dealt with immediately and strictly. And so by the time of Augustine, the followers of Donatus, the Donatists, have grown. They now are found in just about every church. They're a minority in most churches, but there are some churches, specifically in Northwest Africa, where Donatus overwhelmingly majority of the churches in opposition to the Catholics. And so by the time Augustine comes, he begins engaging with this doctrine of Donatus, that the church is the visible society of the elect, that everyone in the church is saved. And Augustine then, because the reason for this debate is how these truths are applied. It's one thing to just talk about things and talk about what things mean and how things are, but when you begin applying these truths, Augustine says that's where the problem comes in. Because Donatists believe that the churches who have traitors as their leaders are not true churches. What happens when someone says, your church is not a true church? Any thoughts?
People get upset.
Yes, people get upset.
It doesn't go well.
What does it mean for the ministry of the church? If the leaders aren't valid, and the church isn't valid, but the church is doing things like baptism, Lord's Supper, those aren't valid either. And so Donatus actually goes so far as to say that if you were baptized by one of these traitors, you were never baptized. If you take the Lord's Supper as administered by one of these traitors, it's not the real Lord's Supper. And so Augustine has a problem. He has issues with this. And so he writes prolifically against the Donatists because Augustine believes that there cannot be two competing churches. You cannot have a true church and a false church fighting with one another. Because as Augustine says, to divide the church is to divide the body of Christ. And the body of Christ cannot be divided. And so Augustine views the church through the lens of Jesus' parable on the wheat and the tares. If you know that, somebody who remembers that parable, can you give me a quick summary?
It's the one where he lets the weeds grow with the wheat. And
yes.
And after harvest, God will get rid of the weeds.
Yes.
So the people who are not true Christians or who have done evil things in the world. And the true Christians are taken to a different place and the weeds are discarded.
Yes. Thank you. Augustine views the church through this lens. And he says, within the church you have wheat and weeds. If God comes in now as the wheat is growing and tears up all the weeds, he's going to damage the wheat. And so what God chooses to do is to, as Jessica said, allow the wheat and allow the weeds to grow up together. And then when the harvest comes, you can separate. And so Augustine views that within every church. So Donatists say that the church is the visible society of the elect. Augustine believes that within every church, there is an invisible church. That within every church, you have both believers and non-believers coexisting. But we can't tell who's who. Creates questions. I see it on your face. Right? How do we determine who's who? So Augustine has a solution. Again, basing it on the words of Jesus. I think it's in Matthew 24 that Jesus says that only those who persevere to the end will be saved. And so Augustine says the only way to truly know who's truly saved, who's truly a part of God's people, who's truly a part of God's elect, is whether or not they endure to the end. Now, part of this seems hard, right? Can you imagine somebody, a brother or sister, coming to you and saying, I'm struggling with my faith. I don't know if I'm really saved. I don't know if God's truly forgiven me. And the answer is, I guess we'll see. But Augustine, being a pastor, being loving and gracious, doesn't leave it at that. He encourages, when Christians of his congregation come to him and struggle with this, he encourages them to continue in the faith, to press on. He encourages them to endure, to persevere, to hold fast, to grow, to sanctify, all these things that we should be doing as Christians. And so he doesn't just leave it up to the end and say, we'll see what happens. But he says there's things that we can be at work about now that bring about that endurance. There's also, in Augustine's writing, he believes, so if you've got the weeds on one side and the weeds eventually fall away, at some point we have to understand that those weeds look like wheat. Non-believers in the church at some point look like believers. And so Augustine says that, and the way he phrases it is basically he says that God gives some, these non-believers, what he calls a temporary salvation, a taste of it. And so that for a period of their life, it looks like and it feels like they are believers. But eventually they will turn away from the faith. They will return back to their sin. They will leave and abandon Christ, proving once and for all that they were never in fact saved. And that they do not belong to the elect. Also against the Donatist, Augustine argues that the validity of the sacraments, the validity of baptism, the validity of the Lord's Supper does not depend upon the pastor administering it. But it depends upon the person to whom they point. It depends upon Christ. And so Augustine says, if baptism or the Lord's Supper is done by the church, it counts. And this is still a question that we face, that I have seen faced and asked today. If you're baptized and raised up and come to faith through the preaching and ministry of a pastor who then years later falls into moral failure or abandons the faith altogether, what does that mean for your salvation? What does that mean for your baptism? What does that mean for your faith?
Yeah, but it shouldn't matter what he did. Your faith is not dependent on what someone else has done or hasn't done.
Right.
It's your relationship with Christ.
Yes.
Not theirs.
Absolutely.
Simply put, practice makes perfect.
And so Augustine writes exactly what Jessica says. He says it doesn't matter. I mean, any pastor that baptizes you is going to be imperfect. They're going to be sinful people. And so it doesn't matter if they fall or walk away from the faith. You're not baptized into that pastor. You're baptized into Christ.
I mean, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. He was also not perfect either.
Right.
And he baptized who we say is our Christ. So
yes.
If he can be that, it's not dependent on what others do.
Yeah, absolutely. And so Augustine then takes it a step further, and not only does he disagree with the Donatists, but he says the Donatists are now heretical because you're dividing the body of Christ. You're dividing the church. And in this denunciation of the Donatists as heretical, Augustine then takes it a step further and says it's the state's job, it's the government's job to use force when necessary to compel the Donatists to repent and come back to the church. That opens up a can of worms. Oh yeah, he was great. Questions on who is the church? All right, now let's talk about the fun one. What is free will? So this question, just like the church question arises from Donatus, this question arises from a guy named Pelagius. Pelagius is one of those guys that if you could go back in church history and slap somebody, Pelagius has got to be up towards the top of the list. Pelagius was a British monk, and he looked at the church from his monastery and saw problems with sin. He saw a church embracing sinful practices and then not doing anything to fix it, which is a problem. And he was right for noticing it, right for having a problem with it. And so in this moral laxity of the church, Pelagius sees that sin has become dominating over churches, and the church needs to be more focused on personal holiness. He's troubled by Augustine's teaching on the church, because it seems to be saying that Augustine is okay with sinners being in the church and sin marking the church in the eyes of the rest of the world. If you've got non-believers counting as part of the church, and those non-believers are called Christians, and those non-believing Christians are engaging in sin, and the church says, it's okay, God will sort it out later, then the rest of the world looks at the church and goes, what's so different about you that I need to join you? So Pelagius has problems. All of this is right. But then where Pelagius goes from here is where he begins his downward spiral. Because Pelagius takes a twist of God's grace. Pelagius says that God's grace is universally given. It is given to all mankind. Every single human being receives God's grace, because God's grace is not for salvation, but grace is for obedience. And so here's where Pelagius really steps off the ledge. Pelagius argues that man is capable of conforming perfectly to God's commands. He says, because this is Pelagius' argument. If God commands us to do something, then we must be by nature able to do it. Otherwise, that's unfair. Why would God say do this if he knew that we couldn't? Bear with me, because Pelagius says we might not. Pelagius says that human nature isn't destroyed, damaged, or distorted in Adam's sin in the fall. Because, according to Pelagius, Adam's sin only affected Adam. He says that grace is God's guidance that he gives to all men so that we can obey God's commands. And so Pelagius says there's two different ways to be saved. On the one hand, you can obey the law. If you want to be saved, just do what God says. And do it perfectly. And you'll be fine. And the kicker to this is Pelagius says, I did it. But if you can't, if you struggle with this obedience, if you struggle to obey God's law, then don't worry. God sent Christ for everyone else. Yeah, Christ is plan B. Again, if you could go back and slap somebody, he's up there. And so Pelagius looks at Augustine's writings, and he believes that Augustine is overemphasizing God's sovereignty at the expense of man's responsibility. Now, Augustine responds. And Augustine responds by engaging with Pelagius on free will.
This is like Twitter.
Oh, yeah. This is absolutely 100% social media fights. They just wrote letters instead of posted on social media. So Augustine confronts Pelagius' view, because Pelagius says, we have free will, we can't obey. And Augustine says, no, I don't think so. And Augustine says, there's four, he breaks mankind's free will into four states. And he says, on the first hand, we have pre-fall. Before Adam and Eve sinned, mankind was both able to sin and able to not sin. We had choices. Obey God, disobey God. But then Adam sins. They choose sin. And so in that sin, it institutes a second state of man, post-fall. Post-fall man, Augustine says, is that man is now able to sin, and man is unable to not sin. So again, English grammar being what it is, double negatives and everything else, that's confusing. Essentially, what Augustine said is that after Adam's sin, mankind now only sins. We can do nothing that doesn't sin. That even our best actions are stained with sin. There's nothing that we can do to say, I've done this and it was not sin. In some level, in some way, shape, or form, everything we've done since Adam has been tainted by sin. And so therefore, anything that we choose to do is going to be affected, impacted, tainted with sin. Third state of man is the reborn man. So this is post-Christ. So after Christ dies, resurrects, gives the Holy Spirit, mankind, those who believe in Jesus, are now able to sin and able to not sin. We can choose to obey Christ and do things unto His glory that are not sinful. We can also choose to sin. Then the fourth state of man is the glorified man. Glorified man comes when Christ returns. And in the glorified man, Augustine says that mankind is able to not sin and unable to sin. We cannot sin ever again. It will no longer be a choice. It will no longer be an option. It will no longer be something that underrides everything we do. It will be gone. A memory. So Augustine says that all mankind is present when Adam sinned. We were present in Adam. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, we were there in Adam. It also, Augustine had a very strange way of viewing original sin and how original sin was passed. Augustine believed that original sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, was passed on to the children through sexual intercourse. And it was actually the vulgarity for a moment, but Augustine believed that it was the semen of the man that passed sin into the child. Which is what he believes and why he believes the virgin birth of Christ was so instrumental and necessary. Because there was no semen from Jesus' father to affect the child. So Augustine says that we are still free to do in this state, in post-fall after Adam, we are still free to do what we want to do. But until God saves us, all we ever want to do is sin. So we are not free to do what we should do, but sinners still have free will. Our wills are free in the sense that even when we sin, we always sin willingly. Nothing ever forces us to sin. Nothing ever forces us to choose evil. We choose it. We sin with our own choice and with our own consent. And so from here, Augustine argues that people cannot become Christians by their own choices, by their own wills, but only by the almighty transforming power of God. Conversion is not a human achievement, but it is the result of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of sinners to break their bondage to sin and create in them a willingness to follow Christ. God takes the unwilling and makes them willing. Grace is not, according to Augustine, grace is not, as Pelagius believed, natural free will, but it is the power of God who creates goodwill in evil people. And then God works that goodwill to make it bear fruit through sanctification. Augustine's favorite verse to prove this point was found in John 15:16, and he threw it in Pelagius' face every single chance he got, where Jesus tells his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Augustine criticized the sinless perfection that Pelagius believed he had, because no one, not even the greatest saint, would ever be perfectly free from sin in the present life. The true Christian life is not sinless perfection, but it is a daily desperate struggle with the sin that still dwells in human nature. Pelagius is eventually condemned as a heretic at the Council of Ephesus, but his beliefs continue to impact many generations later, and we still see it today. We just don't call him Pelagianism because it's not as bad as Pelagius was, but we call him semi-Pelagians. Semi-Pelagians agreed with Augustine that the whole human nature had fallen in Adam, and that sinners could not become Christians or do spiritual good without the help of God's grace. But semi-Pelagians insisted that although a sinner could not save himself, he could at least cry out to God for saving grace. And they compared it to a sick person who cannot heal himself, but he can go see a doctor. And so, according to semi-Pelagians, conversion, therefore, is this joint product of the divine and the human wills working together to save mankind. We call it synergism. Two things coming together to work for one purpose. Augustine, however, viewed that salvation is solely the work of God's will and involves no human element whatsoever, what we call monergism. Semi-Pelagians argued that grace is necessary for salvation, but man takes the first step in belief towards God, at which point God then gives grace and completes the process of salvation. Creates a problem with how we view original sin and how we view what sin truly is. If there's nothing good in us and there's no good things that I can do that are not tainted by sin, then I cannot choose God of my own will. He must create some change in me first. And so Augustine wrote against Pelagius. He also wrote against semi-Pelagians. But with Pelagius, he was very hard and very condemning. But with semi-Pelagians, he was more mild, more understanding. And the reason is because he looked at Pelagius and says, you're a heretic and you're destined for hell. And for semi-Pelagians, he says, you're a brother in Christ, but you're wrong. And today we still have semi-Pelagian views that are still prevalent among the church. But I think we do well to read and learn from Augustine's teaching on this. Other matters very quickly before we run out of time, which I've already done. Augustine wrote a monastic rule. So basically a monastic rule is a guide on how to be a monk. He says, this is what monks do, this is what monks believe, this is how monks live, all of it. And so he wrote this monastic rule and instituted what's called the Augustinian Order of Monks. These monks centered their discussions, their lives on the salvation theology of Augustine. Martin Luther, incidentally, was a member of the Augustinian Order. He was an Augustinian monk. Augustine also had a just war theory. He believed that war was undertaken to preserve peace. He said there are times when it is necessary and appropriate for a nation to go to war. However, Christians, even Christians who engage in that war, are still called to love their enemies. And this just war theory was developed further years later by Thomas Aquinas. And then lastly, two last things. Augustine had a preference for celibacy. This primarily was based on his own personal struggles with lust and the relationship that he had with this concubine woman. And because of his struggles with lust, personal, and his theological understanding of how original sin was passed down, Augustine went so far as to say that Christians should not marry and should not have sex. And he said that if you are married as a Christian, the only time you should have sex is for procreation. If you're not trying to have children, it's not for you. And Augustine then, for years and generations later, becomes the example and the representative used by the Catholic Church to argue for the celibate priesthood. Augustine did it, so should you. But lastly, the last piece of Augustine's legacy is his impact on the Protestant Reformation. In the Protestant Reformation, what you have taking place is men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and so many others who are rejecting his view of the church, this non-believing, Christian-believing, they reject his ecclesiology, but they embrace and actually revive his soteriology, his salvation theology. And so the Reformation really is a triumph. It shows a triumph of Augustine's belief, Augustine's theology of how God saves, and bringing it back into weight and into meaning for the life of the church.